Okay. All right, good morning to you. Let's just make some adjustments here. Excellent, great. It's good to see you. It's good to be together, isn't it? It's good to be in the presence of God. If you have a Bible with you, you might like to grab a hold of it. And let's turn together, please, to the book of Romans. Romans and chapter 8. Just while you're turning there, very, very quickly, I'm going to tell you, 2 Sundays ago, I went with Mark to visit at Jubilee Church in Hull. We had a great time. Hull is a little bit like Gloucester, only probably 2 or 3 times the size. It's quite similar in terms of its history and its heritage and demographic, really. And we met with the leaders of the church there, and particularly a guy called Steve Whittington, who leads the church there. He's a guy who, if any of you know him, loves people, loves Jesus, and has lots of energy, which I think is a great combination to have. And we had a great time with them. Mark preached on the Sunday morning, and there were some really great encounters with God. We had a wonderful time just seeing especially what they're doing in terms of their heart for the poor and their mission in their city. And to be honest, there's some synergy with what we're doing here. It was great to be there. I know a number of you have asked, so thanks for praying for us. Okay, Romans chapter 8. We're going to get straight to it. We're continuing our series. This really is a breathtaking passage of Scripture. It really is one of the high points in the Bible. A few weeks ago I spoke, and we started with this kind of game-changing declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we've got the whole dynamic of this chapter, which basically is a crescendo that builds and builds and builds as Paul unpacks that statement all the way to the conclusion, this kind of emphatic conclusion that we're going to arrive at in a couple of weeks' time. There is no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I said when we kick this series off that what we need to understand is not just that Romans 8 itself covers lots of subjects, but the subjects themselves all weave together in one larger overall theme, in that this is the great chapter on Christian security and assurance. And I particularly want to underline that today. What we're addressing is the eternal security of our salvation. And people love Romans chapter 8, don't they? They quote it, they sing it, they hold on to stuff, they point stuff out from it. But can I tell you, I'm not sure that they love all of it, because there's a few tricky bits. And we're going to come to a couple of those today. We're coming into actually the last 12 verses of the chapter, where it really kind of builds to a crescendo, and we're going to pick 3 of those today. So Romans 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 28. Excuse me. Okay. This is what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And you can see right away with this passage that we've got a bit of a contrast, because we start with an extremely well-known and popular verse, and then we're confronted by a couple of references to predestination. And that's exactly what I mean by the fact that some people love Romans chapter 8, but they don't love all of it, because actually there are, it deals with some things that we're not always sure of, and that we can be a little bit nervous about, unsure about, even doctrines perhaps that have become a little controversial in some quarters. And what we're not going to do today is just cherry pick the easy verses and then move on. We're going to deal with what the Bible actually has to say about these things. But we're going to start out with verse 28. It's a verse that's a favourite. It's a Bible verse that probably most people in the room are going to know. And we know that for those who love God, thank you, Kelly, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Or, most commonly, as it is quoted, people use the Authorised Version, the King James, all things work together for good to them that love God. Yeah? It's most commonly said like that, isn't it? All things work together for good. And we love this one. It's so well known. It's a treasured verse of Scripture. I think if I went round the room and I asked people, what's your favourite Bible verse, there would be some people who would say Romans 8:28. In fact, some people even say Romans 8:28 and expect you to know what that means. So well known is this verse. And I think that if you're having a tough time, if you're going through a rough season, if you ever face circumstances that seem unfair or tragedy or grief or loss, if you go through a perplexing season in your life, which it happens to all of us, at some stage the chances are someone is quoting this verse to you. Yeah? Someone is quoting this verse to you. But when it is quoted, it is most often quoted as it appears in the King James. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And I think what also happens is not only is it quoted often from the authorized version, but what you hear people say is just quoting that first phrase. So people will just declare, well, all things work together for good. Are you with me? People say that. All things work together for good. But immediately I feel like we've got just a little bit of a problem. And the problem isn't so much a Bible translation issue as it's an issue of our understanding. The problem we can have is that if we don't really understand the implications of this verse and we only ever quote that first part, what we can be tempted to do is kind of hear this almost in a sort of fatalistic sort of way. And do you know, all things work together for good. I'd find that quite difficult to say. It's a bit like saying, whatever will be, and that must be for the best. Yeah? Whatever will be, and that must be for the best. All things work together for good. And of course, that can't conceivably be true. Because not everything that happens to us is good. And I think I'd find it impossible to stand here and say that to you. To the parents who lose their child, or those who want to be parents who can't yet conceive, or people facing persecution or tragedy or loss or grief in their life. Can I reasonably just say, well, all things work together for good? I don't think so. And actually, being serious, there are people even in our church family amongst us who are going through some immensely challenging circumstances even at this present time. And what we need when we come to this verse is a solid foundation to stand on, which it is if we understand it properly. We don't want to slip over on not quite understanding it properly. And it's at this point that I think the NIV translation does really have something very positive to offer us. Now, just before I quote it, I just want to say, right, this is an issue to help us understand. It's not really an issue with the translation, okay? The original Greek phrases, they can be translated either way. And there's absolutely no doubt that the translators of the King James and the translators of the ESV committee and the translators of the NIV, they all intend us to understand the same thing. Okay, they all intend us to understand the same thing. But I want us to really understand what it means. So remember the authorized version, the King James, all things work together for good. But the NIV says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So, all things work together for good, or in all things God works for good. Does that make sense? All things work, or in all things God works. And those two things are subtly, but very definitely different. And what I'm trying to say, and I think what we need to understand, is that circumstances, they don't just happen beyond the knowledge and control of God. And that kind of all things work out for good. Actually, what we need to understand is that in all things, God is at work for our good. In all things, God is working on our behalf and will bring about good for us. Because all things don't necessarily tend towards good in and of themselves. Rather, it's God's sovereign guidance that's at work behind the events of life. In all things, God is working. So, very quickly, what is the good that he brings to us? Because if everything that happens to us isn't good, what's the good that God brings to us? Because what we're not talking about here is your bank balance or your pension pot or some other kind of material benefit of that sort. And it certainly also doesn't mean the alleviation or avoidance of the challenge, pressure, struggle and pain in life that we all go through. Not every evil and every pain that a believer experiences and the things that we suffer will suddenly go away.
In fact, sometimes when we suffer and we struggle through things, sometimes they somehow seem to kind of put it like this, contribute to our good by refining our faith and strengthening our hope. Do you know what I mean? When people go through a really challenging circumstance, often they'll say to you afterwards, well, I would have never have picked to go through that, but do you know what? God really taught me some things in that, and I wouldn't have missed it. Good here refers to spiritual benefit, and it's something that needs to be defined on God's terms. What we're talking about in the trajectory of this passage, as we're going to see, is good refers to being made more and more like Jesus, being transformed into his likeness, and then finally, as we're going to see when we get to verse 30, we will be glorified. That's the trajectory that we're going on, that we're being made more and more like Jesus. One day we'll be glorified. One day we're going to receive resurrection bodies, complete transformation into the image and likeness of Jesus. So God working for our good in that sense is possibly easy to accept when things are going well, but I think we'd all agree that it's altogether a bit harder to feel that God is working on our behalf when things aren't plain sailing. If you've lost your job, or sickness strikes, or unfair allegations are made against you, or you face persecution or grief or loss of a loved one, or whatever it might be. Because let's be real, when the pressure comes at you from all sides, when the water is rising and you're finding it harder and harder to breathe, in that moment, things don't feel all that good. But what we need to understand from this verse is that somehow in it all, even if we can't see how, and even if when things eventually abate and you're out the other side of it, you still can't see all the positives. Even in the seemingly worst of circumstances and most terrible of situations, God is at work. And the classic example in the Bible is the story of Joseph. Do you know that guy? He endured terrible mockery. He was abandoned by his own brothers for death, and then they sold him into slavery. He faced some terrible accusations and ended up being, how can I put it? Having a long stretch inside, shall we say, at the Pharaoh's pleasure. Okay? And you can read that story and you can think, gosh, what's happening to this guy? What on earth is God playing at? How on earth is it possible that this is allowed to happen? How much heartache and pain can one person possibly have to endure? But if you know the story, of course, what God orchestrates is a remarkable release from prison and Joseph being escalated, if you like, to a position of being the prime minister in the land. God's man at God's time, right in the moment, to steer the nation through a season of famine. And who could have foreseen that that was God's plan? And the remarkable point in the story, of course, is when Joseph's brothers come to him, because they're running out of food. And what does he do? I mean, he could chuck him in prison. He could probably have him killed. He certainly should send him away with nothing after all they've done to him. But actually what happens is that they're reconciled. And Joseph says this remarkable statement. He says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good and for the saving of many lives. And maybe you felt like that. How much suffering and heartache can I take? I don't understand what's happening here. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he speaks of the hardships that he faces, despairing of even life itself. And he goes on to say, though, that this happens so that we would rely on God who raises the dead. In other words, though the trials and pressures were great, essentially, he says, we got through because we learnt to rely on God. We got through because we learnt to rely on God. Friends, one of the reasons we're walking our way through Romans chapter 8 is to see, this is to teach us assurance. It's not a bunch of throwaway statements. It's the absolute promise of God that even in the hardest of circumstances, even in the toughest of situations, even in the perplexing moments in life where we don't really understand why it is we're going through what we're going through, God is in some way working for your good. And can I tell you, his grace will always be enough for you in the pressure. His grace is always enough for you in the pressure. Jerry Bridges said this, the sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering heart must cling. And I want to say this to you, cling to him, for surely he will bring good to you. And so Paul is saying that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. So, can you see that's not true for everyone? It's not true that all things work together for the good of everyone. It's true that all things are working, or God is working in all things, for those who are worshippers of God, those who love God, those who are delighting in God. Those who benefit from these promises are the ones who love God. The first and great commandment is, love the Lord your God. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard, or anyone has ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And then look at the next bit, for those who are called according to his purpose. So I want to tell you that this is hard, but it's true. My life and your life serves a purpose, but that purpose is not mine, and it's not yours. My life serves the purpose of the eternal God, and it serves that purpose in joy and in sorrow, in times that are going well and times that are not going so well, in moments of blessing and in moments of pain, in moments where it feels like God has given, but also in moments where sometimes it can feel like he's been taken away. In all things, God is at work, and he's at work for a purpose. And I guess this is the big idea. The world doesn't revolve around you. That's the big idea. The world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus. It's easy to get angry, isn't it, when especially with God, when things don't work out the way we planned, when things seem to be against us, when the cares of life seem to overwhelm. It's easy to develop a sense of injustice or anger even at God, perhaps, when things don't go our way, or where things seem unfair, or when things seem too hard to bear. But the reality is that things revolve around Jesus. History revolves around Jesus. And God is at work for a purpose. I want to tell you this morning that our lives have immense purpose. And they're to be lived on purpose, with purpose. But ultimately we're called according to God's purpose. And God is at work to fulfill his purposes within us. He has a set purpose for our lives. And he doesn't just stop here, Paul, at saying, well, God works for the good of those who love him. Bearing in mind, of course, that our love can sometimes be fickle, can't it? And commitment can sometimes be thin. It's a good job he doesn't stop there. Our love for God isn't the deciding factor. Notice that it's the same people who love God that are the very same people that are called by God, which again speaks of God's initiative as he calls us to himself to love him and then to work in every circumstance to bring about good for us and shape us up to be more and more into the likeness of his Son. A work which ultimately is going to find its completion in eternity. I want to just notice in verse 29, the phrase firstborn. I'm not skipping over foreknew and predestined. We're coming to that in a moment, okay? I just want to pick up this phrase, firstborn. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And I haven't really got much time here because I want to get through foreknowledge and predestination and so on as it comes in a moment. But just very briefly, I just want to explain what this means so we don't just gloss over it and lose it. In this context where we see the word firstborn, Paul is speaking of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We see this word firstborn elsewhere. Probably most famously or most well known to most people will be in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Jehovah's Witnesses love this passage because they basically use it to attempt to say that Jesus was first created. Can I tell you that this is entirely wrong? Okay, both from the context and also from the Greek word that's used. The word is prototokos. It means supreme. And this passage isn't speaking anything about chronology. It's not referring to a timeline of events. It's speaking of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And of course, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is majestic. He's the one that's deserving of all honour and praise. And we have to be those who live to please him, to honour him, to love him, to worship him. Those who live to the praise of his glory. And so when we see the word firstborn here in Romans chapter 8, we should understand the same thing. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in order that Jesus might be supreme and exalted among the brothers. I've heard John Hosier teach on this passage, and this is probably one of the, I don't know if you're like me, you get some sermons that you just listen to over and over. I've probably listened to his messages on Romans 8 probably 100 times, I should think. So this is less of a quote and more of a kind of general summary, but John summarized it like this, the more we are conformed to Jesus Christ, the more wonderful, the more exalted, the more marvellous Jesus seems to us. And therefore, the one deserving of all the honour and all the glory and all the praise receives it. And of course, this passage is also talking of God's overall purpose to transform us. The idea here of Christ as the firstborn also serves to remind us that Jesus has been raised and we too shall be raised. We're going to be transformed. We're going to join Jesus in his glory, adopted into the family of God, co-heirs of the promises of God. I mean, we've mentioned some of those things this morning. Fantastic. Now, I want to move on very quickly, and I want to look at the next two verses. So we've read, let me just bring it back again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then what often happens is this, right? People skip on to their next favourite verse, which is verse 31, where Paul basically says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the problem with that is, he's just said, what shall we say to these things? And we've skipped over the these things. If you just kind of jump on ahead, you miss the meat and you just land at the conclusion. It's a bit like watching the last 10 minutes of a movie. You know, you kind of like the way it ends, if you like, but you don't really know how you got there. Well, verses 29 to 30 are all about how we get there. Okay, it's all about how we get there. It's about salvation. It's about how it works. How is it even that you came to love, know, and worship Jesus? And this is what it says. I'll find it back here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so in this section, what we see is five words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And often this is referred to as the chain of salvation. I want you to see that there are five links in this chain. Foreknew is in verse 29, but that's included as well. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And what we're going to do is relatively quickly, in the time that we have remaining, we're going to walk our way along the links of that chain. And let me just say before we start that people are often preoccupied, I think, with predestination, with two references mentioned to that here in this section. I think it's because it's a difficult, even mysterious problem. And I think some people try and ignore it or explain it away, essentially by, I don't know, debating, well, what does this even mean? I mean, this is what it means to me, what does it mean to you? And kind of end up in this kind of silly little game. Actually, some people get quite worked up and irate about what it might mean. Well, what we're going to do this morning is simply look at what the Bible has to say. But I think it's fair to acknowledge that people do struggle with this. Perhaps feel uncomfortable, unsure, not sure if they like it. I can remember being a student and this was kind of a bit of a hot topic of debate. And people will say, well, I made my choice for God. It's all about what I've done. But I think it's interesting to note, isn't it, that with the passing of time, I don't know if this is your experience, but I'd certainly say it's mine, that when you begin to live through some of the challenges and experiences of life and the trials that that throws at you, you get to a point where you do really realise, do you know what? If I'd been left to myself, I'd have messed this up 1,000 times and 1,000 times more. And you become more and more sure of this doctrine and more sure of the fact that, do you know what? This must have been a work of God in the first place. He must have acted in the first place. The hope I have, even the very fact that I'm a Christian, is something that must have been initiated by God. And so what we've got in these three verses, if properly understood, I'm just thinking about Romans 8 and its theme at large, should bring us confidence and security in our salvation. And I think it's going to be interesting to note that if you have a struggle, it's not going to be with predestination. It's going to be with the first link in the chain, foreknew. If we're going to have a problem, it's going to be there. So we're going to spend probably the longest time with foreknew. This is what it says. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, so some people try and explain this foreknew. They try and explain it by saying, well, look, what this means is this, that God knew in advance who would be saved. God knew in advance who would choose him. God knew in advance those who would respond to his offer of grace. God knew in advance which sinners would believe, and then he wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Can I tell you that that is not at all what this means? And actually, that explanation presents us with a few problems. A simple objection to this, really, is a simple objection, if you like, to just this meaning that God knew ahead of time, is I think that this is a needless truism. Can I just kind of put it like that? What I mean is that God is omniscient, isn't he? He knows everything, and he knows about everything. So in that sense, foreknew here has got to mean more than just he knows about everything. Otherwise, we're not really going anywhere in this discussion. Secondly, and more importantly, which we're going to focus on in a moment, I don't think it does any justice to the word as we find it elsewhere in the Bible. And so in that sense, it's inadequate to the explanation. We can't really simply say, well, that God foreknew meant that he knew in advance who would be saved. That's not a proper reflection of the word. I'm going to come to that in a moment. And the biggest problem for me is this. If you assume that God looks into the future and then figured out who would decide to place their faith in him, and then retrospectively wrote their names down, that makes the assumption that the faith to believe in the grace of God in Christ is ours in the first place. And that's not right. The Bible tells us that the faith we need to believe in the grace of God is not ours in the first place, but it's a gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So the faith to believe is a gift given to you by God. It's initiated by God. It comes from God. It doesn't come from you. You've got nothing to boast in. It's like the hymn writer says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast." Or as Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the cross of Christ." Okay, so I've kind of said what it's not, which is the kind of easy explanation for what you might imagine it means when you look at it. So what does foreknew mean? What does it mean here? And to be fair, I think what we've got to do is we've got to try and let the Bible interpret the Bible. Okay? What does the word foreknew mean? Obviously, what I'm going to look at is the word know. So foreknow, it's just a prefix on the front, okay? What does the word know mean? And basically, I'm going to give you several scriptures, but I've got one essential point to make, and it's this. There is a way of knowing things, and then there's a way of knowing things. I know that that's the same language, okay? But there's a way of knowing things, and then there's a way of knowing things. You can know about something, and you can know of something, but then you can also know things in a more personal way. There's a way of knowing, and then there's a way of knowing. And you're going to understand what I mean as we go along. Firstly, Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. I'm just going to quote it to you. You don't need to turn there. Amos 3. God says to the children of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is, to be honest, that's not true, is it? Because God knows everyone. He knows all the families of the earth, doesn't he? He knows the Assyrians. He's aware of the Egyptians. You can't say that he's ignorant to the people of Samaria, and so on. So when God speaks to the children of Israel through the prophet Amos, and he says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth," surely he must be saying there's a particular way of knowing them that is different to just knowing about everyone. Yeah? There's a way of knowing, and then there's a way of knowing. Next one, Hosea, so chapter 13 and verse 5. God says again to the children of Israel, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." Okay, well, but God knows everyone, doesn't he? But by saying, "I knew you when you were in the wilderness," what God is expressing is not just kind of "I knew about you," but it's that "I took particular attention and I cared for you." There's a way of knowing, and then there's a way of knowing. Psalm 1 and verse 6. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So God knows the way of the righteous, but surely he must also know the way of the wicked because they're wicked. Well, that kind of dovetails with Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 3. Many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Jesus says that. I never knew you. But that's not strictly true, is it? If he knows that they're wicked, you might even say that he knows too much about them. What else can Jesus mean other than, I didn't know you personally in the sense of having special regard for you? There's a way of knowing, and then there's a way of knowing. So what we're beginning to talk about is what appears to be a special way of knowing, a special regard for, rather than simply knowing about. It's like in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Okay, but God knows everyone. Yeah, but if you love God, God himself knows you in a special way. There's a way of knowing, and then there's a way of knowing. Are you following me? Are you tracking with what I'm saying? If you're a bit confused, right, this one is going to solve it for you, okay? This one is going to solve it for you. Okay, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4 says this. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son called Cain. Adam knew his wife Eve. So Adam and Eve know each other, right? They've met. They're not strangers. They've been hanging out in the garden. They've eaten together. It's another story. They've become acquainted. Okay, we've had chapters 1 to 3. We've had creation and the fall. They know one another. But then it says, he knew her and she bore a son. Yeah, there's a way of knowing a girl, and then there's a way that a guy knows a girl that produces a baby. Do you understand what I mean? There's a way of knowing, and then there's a way of knowing. I think that probably solves it if you're not sure what I'm talking about. Okay, that's the origin of the phrase, he knew her in the biblical sense. That's where it comes from. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And actually, it's the same with Mary and Joseph. Do you know that? It's the same with Mary and Joseph. Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. Actually, he did know Mary, didn't he? And he took a lot of flack for the fact that his fiancée was pregnant. But it's expressing that they didn't have intimate relations until after Jesus was born. Mary was a virgin. There's a way of knowing. And then there's a way of knowing. And listen, this is what foreknew means. It's a special regard and a special way of knowing about, where God chose, where God set his heart upon, where God determined before, God set his heart on a people for his own. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 gives us the doctrine of foreknowledge, just in a different format. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is not true to simply say that God knows who's going to become Christians. Okay, that's not sufficient here. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So before anything that is ever was, we were chosen by God. And the reason for quoting Adam and Eve, and the reason for quoting Mary and Joseph is this. There's such a sense of intimacy in the word know, that where it says that God foreknew us, we could almost exchange it for love. Essentially, it says God foreloved us. That he chose us in advance because he was determined to have a people and he wanted to have the very closest and most intimate relationship with us. He loved us and he set his heart on us. And so before the foundation of the earth was laid, before anything that is ever was, God set his affection on you, his love for you, his delight in you. Before you'd done anything positive or negative, the God of the universe says, I'm going to delight in that man and I'm going to delight in that woman. I'm going to rejoice in them. I'm going to woo them. I'm going to make a way for salvation for them. I'm going to find them and I'm going to save them. And you need to hear that today. God sets his heart on you and you're treasured in his affections. It's like when God speaks to Jeremiah and says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Wow, before you even existed, I had a special love, a special affection for you. I've got my heart set on you. And that's what the Bible declares to be true. Even before God created the world, he chose a people for himself. And he set his heart on you, and he set his heart on me. And the only response to that is, wow. And do you know predestined, then, well, that's second in the chain. And clearly you can see that that's now not going to be the issue that maybe you thought it might have been. It's actually quite simple. God sets his heart on us, and then he sets us apart for a wonderful destiny of being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, and finally to be glorified in heaven forever. What a hope and what a destiny. Predestination isn't something that should cause us a problem. It's something that we should find assurance and gives us confidence for a wonderful future in God. And so it says, for those whom he set his affections on, he predetermined to conform them to the image of his Son. Which means, again, before you were, God had determined in his heart to shape you and mould you into the image of Jesus. Which means that in times of joy and in times of sorrow, God is shaping. In the rhythm and the routine of life, God is shaping you up into the image of his Son. Why? Because he set his heart on you, because he set his affections on you, and he thus determined to do so. And if God determines, he doesn't fail. So, foreknew and predestined, they happened before time began, before the foundation of the world. God set his heart and his affection on us with purpose and destiny for our lives. But then there comes a moment in time when God calls us. And I'm not talking about like a general call, the general gospel call that goes out, you witnessing to your friends, the gospel being preached, the evidence of God all around us that kind of some people will catch but washes over many. I'm talking about what the theologians call the effectual call of God. Where God breaks into your life. And you know it. This happened to me on the 17th of March in 1991. So this week, I'll be able to say I've been a Christian for 25 years. I can remember where I was. I can remember what happened to me. I can remember how I felt. I knew that I had a moment where I'd met with God. Many of you have got your own story like that. And it's amazing how varied those stories are. The voice of God in your ear and the pull on your heartstrings, knowing that he set his heart and his affections on you. And that call comes in different times and different ways. I was going to give a few examples from the Bible, Lydia or Paul or so on, but I'm just going to kind of move on just for the sake of time. What I want to say though is this, that it's a work of God. Okay, and it's God's initiative. There's a moment in time that he calls us. There's a not very famous book written by C.S. Lewis where it says this, "You would not have called to me unless I'd been calling you," said the lion. Yeah? Now some people would say, so there's a moment in time where God calls us. And some people will say then, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Friends, the amazing reality is that God would save anybody. We were sinners, haters of God, and now we find ourselves as heirs of the promises of God, saved and loved. Isn't that amazing? And the only explanation is that it's a transforming initiative, a transforming work of God, because he foreknew us and because he set his heart on us. And so having received the call, we are justified. Okay. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is more than sins forgiven. Okay, it's a whole new relationship with God. Being declared righteous by God now and forever. Being seen by God as covered in the righteousness of Jesus. All that happened to Jesus being credited to us as if we were hidden in him. Do you know the story in the book of Genesis where Jacob goes to his father disguised as his brother? In order to get a blessing. He goes to his father and he wears his brother's clothes. And actually, it's quite a funny story. He puts like goat's hair and skin on his arms and on his neck. So he smells and feels like his hairier brother. And he goes to his father for the blessing. Jacob was hidden in Esau and received the blessing from his father, Isaac. And just like Jacob was hidden in Esau, so likewise, we are hidden in Christ. And all that Christ is attributable to our account. Through the gospel, we then come to base our identity not on what we've achieved, but what has been achieved for us. in Christ. To be justified means to be holy and blameless in God's sight with no charge to answer, to be at peace with God, that everything that could declare us guilty, everything that could condemn us, every sinful thought or action that could be raised has been dealt with and removed and washed away by the blood of Jesus through his sacrifice at the cross, because the cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. So Carson says, indeed, those who are the most mature are the ones who keep coming back to the cross as God's measure, as the measure of God's love for them. Justification isn't just that our sins have been counted out to Jesus and his righteousness to us. It's also that it leaves us with no charge to answer. You now belong to God forever. And it goes on to say, and you will be glorified, which is the last link in the chain. Do you notice that all of these words are written in the past tense? Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And, of course, foreknew and predestined happened before time. There was a moment in time where you were called, and that happened. It's past. And you are justified. All of those things are past tense. But notice that glorified is also written in the past tense. That you will be glorified is so absolutely certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Paul can speak of it here as if it's already happened. What we're talking about here is the eternal assurance of our salvation. We will be in heaven. We will have new bodies. We will see God. We will reign with Christ. It is sure and it is certain. Now, we might not have experienced that yet in its fullness, of course. We're still sat here and some of us thinking about new bodies might be nice, okay? But it's a sure and certain promise of God's intention for us. It's already been settled. Those who have been justified will be glorified. And this ultimately is the source of assurance that we as Christians can enjoy. It's the conclusion to the celebration that now, like right now, and now and forever, there'll be no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now and for that great and final day. If we're believers, if we're joined to Jesus Christ, if we've committed our lives to Jesus, we should have an absolute assurance now that for that great day of judgment, the proclamation that's spoken over us will be no charge to answer. There's no condemnation. Now, I haven't got time to answer questions about, well, what about my friend who walked away? What about the backslider? And I just want to acknowledge that they are difficult issues to deal with. Some challenging scriptures to work through and wrestle with and understand. We haven't got time to do that so much today. But I want to say this, that salvation ultimately, yeah, first to last, is a work and an initiative of God. It's not ours. And so whilst we recognize some challenging scriptures and have to wrestle with some of those, and whilst we have to submit things to a sovereign God and trust him, what I want to say is this, that Romans 8, and particularly these verses that we've read today and then right through to the conclusion over the next couple of weeks, it's emphatic, it's defining, for me it's conclusive, that every problem in this area, ultimately, every question, every doubt, every other scripture that we might raise and wonder what it means, it has to submit to this passage. It has to submit to the truth here. Salvation, first to last, is a work of God for us. And sure, do you know what? We're going to experience suffering still, bringing us back to where we started. We still experience the groans, don't we? As Paul mentioned earlier in the chapter that Nick covered a couple of weeks ago. We still face the trials and the complexities of life in a broken world. But we're sustained because we have a sure and certain hope of future glory. It's a hope, of course, because it hasn't yet happened to us. But it's a hope that is sure and certain. We can be confident that in all things God is working to bring about good for us. We can be confident in a God who never changes. Confident in a God whose promises always come to pass. Confident in a God who is faithful right to the end. Confident in his love for us, which is eternal and steadfast. Before anything that is ever was He foreloved us. And despite all that's gone wrong with the world, He's always, always, always had a plan for a day where tears will be wiped away from eyes, where hurt and pain will cease, where we're totally transformed into the likeness of Jesus, when we're going to see Him as He is and be with Him forever in glory. Tozer said this: we must meet the uncertainties of this world with the certainties of the world to come. Circumstances change, trials come and go, happiness comes and goes, but God never changes, and His promises to us are sure. And this is the thing: in all things, God works. And in all things, God is working to bring about good for us. And so we can hold on to Him in the doubt and the fear and the challenge of whatever it is that you walk through. But I want to leave you with this thought today: that what we really need to know is not so much that we can hold on to Him, but that He promises to hold on to us. We were only saved because He foreknew, predestined, called, and justified us. And I want to tell you this: if He chose us, He will keep us. It's like Jude says, this is one of my favourite verses in the Bible: to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Yeah? Those who are called are those who are kept. Amen? Can I invite you to stand together? I'm going to invite Tim back with the band. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful gift of salvation. It blows our minds to even think that before even anything that is ever was, You were thinking of us. You had Your eye on us. You had Your heart and Your affection set towards us. It blows our mind to even begin to kind of touch the surface of trying to understand that. But yet, God, Your gift of salvation is amazing. It's a work that You've done in our lives, and a work that we're so, so grateful for. Jesus, we celebrate You this morning. We recognise all that You've done in our lives. We praise You for the cross and all that You've been through on our behalf to reconcile us to God, to make a way possible for us to come back towards God. Lord, we love You. We worship You. We thank You for this amazing gift of salvation. We stand amazed at the work of the cross because we're saved. We celebrate You, Jesus, this morning, all that You've done. We honour You, Jesus, as supreme and worthy of all glory and all honour and all praise. And Lord, we look forward to a day where ultimately we're with You in heaven, where You transform everything and make all things new. We're looking forward to that with much anticipation. Amen.